If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, that's where we'll spend our time this morning, obviously. I do want to say a big thank you for all those who made the men's conference just a tremendous time yesterday. I thoroughly enjoyed myself. I wasn't able to stay for the whole thing, but it was really a wonderful opportunity to be together. And I think under the kind direction of Ron Matthew and his crew, we're going to have to open Shea ECF. The food was just outstanding. And, you know, I didn't hear anything anybody said, but I sure ate the food, so it was great. 1 Peter chapter 4. This was the memory verse that I had sent out earlier in the week. Since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is an amazing portion and something that we just need to tease out in its fullness today as best I can. But this idea of being armed and ready tells us that there's an issue. And the issue is that the believer has to be engaged in some sort of a battle. And we'll be looking at that. In the first three chapters that have come before, Peter's laid out a number of foundational truths about to his suffering readers. And I want to review a few of those first, just kind of quickly, and then we'll go on to the text itself this morning and tease out a number of tools, or I've chosen the word weapons, that Christ has provided for us in what this true battle is for Christians living in the world. So, I want to come back, and the first thing that they did as the book opened up in chapter 1 was that the believer, and especially Peter's readers who were undergoing so much persecution at the time, needed to reckon with their dual status, that they were both elect and yet they were also exiles, and that those two categories are not mutually exclusive. Now, you all remember the passage. Let's go back and read it just quickly, if I can get this to work. I've got a new clicker today, and we'll see if it actually works for us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You'll remember that's an area almost the size of the state of California. And these are people who had been expelled from Rome because all the Jews were expelled from Rome and Christians were considered part of the Jewish sect at that time. And this was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This wasn't a surprise to God. It was part of His plan, according to His foreknowledge, in the sanctification of the Spirit. It was part and parcel of how they were to grow in grace. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now again, for Peter's first readers, these dislocated and marginalized believers in a very hostile environment, being mindful that their situation is not only not contrary to God's working, but part of God's working, part of His goodwill and pleasure in them, is of vital importance. If you look at every difficulty in your life as some place where God isn't working, rather than a place where He is, you'll be fighting the wrong battles in life. We're going to come back to that in a few more minutes. It's for every believer in every age that contrary and difficult circumstances are not hindrances to our spiritual growth, but essential to them. Now, I understand that so much preaching today that goes on in the church is that you're to overcome every problem, every difficulty, and live the good life. The good life for the true believer is one that's engaged in battle and is taking advantage of the circumstances to grow in the image of Christ. We'll be coming back to that by the time we're done. Secondly, they were to remember the blessed hope that awaits the believer, irrespective of the current circumstances. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Let's see if we can get there. We've got lag. I'm not sure what that is. I'll read it to you, even if we can't click to it. But as he who called you and is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I understand that that passage is often read in a strange way, that people read it as though God is saying, hey, you better be holy because I'm holy. But that isn't it. He's saying, I want you to be holy because I am holy. I'm taking you to that place. It's a promise. You be holy, for I'm holy. And to be with me, I'm going to put you in that holy state. Third, they needed to remember not to stop practicing their priesthood and living a life that's in accord with that priesthood. 2:9-10. Now the machine's just having fun with me. But you are, yeah. Isn't this fun? Okay. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you catch that at the beginning? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. This idea of our being priests to God, and that the Christian lives in that priesthood and needs to be carrying it on in this present life, I think escapes a lot of us. We just think of ourselves as muddling through, but that isn't true. We're called to this priesthood, and we need to remember, especially when we're in trials and tribulations, not to fall during that time and forget our priestly call. We are called to be his priests in the world, to make him known wherever we can. Fourth was found in chapter 2 also, and that is that all of our relationships have to be carried out for the Lord's sake. That's his purpose in 2:13-15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. As we talked about our relationship to the government, as we talked about our relationship to our employers or bosses, or in their case, there could be their actual masters or slaveholders. As we talked about relationships within the home, those relationships have to be carried out well for the Lord's sake. Not just because he said, do this, but because he is working through us to fulfill his plan and purpose in the world. And so we do this for the Lord's sake. Not for politics' sake. Not so the world will just look kindly on us, but specifically to be ministering Christ to the world. So whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, why? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We don't shout down the ignorance of foolish people. We live for Christ's sake in our circumstances, and that silences the ignorance of foolish people. We teased that out in detail, so we won't do it more this morning, obviously. And then fifth is to respond to persecution and marginalization in the spirit of Christ as our calling. Some of you wonder what your calling is. This is your calling. In 3:9-10, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. And this becomes the very means by which we obtain a blessing. So those are the first five things that he's given them at the beginning of the book. And these things said, Peter knows that we live in a Genesis 3 world. And the believer has been called out of the brokenness and the lostness of being without Christ into the fullness of the kingdom. But he also understands that the sin principle still dwells within us. And that sin principle wants to live contrary to the way of life that he's just given to us in those first three chapters. that's where a lot of our battle is going to be. The believer is a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, but we are not yet all that we are destined to be. For some of us, it means we need to slow down a little bit and not expect perfection overnight, or even in this life. And for others, you need to understand that there is a battle to be fought. It's not discouraging to remember that there is still indwelling sin. It's just the reality. And not to be defeated by that, but to be living in the things that he's given us to deal with it. Peter is thinking the same way the Apostle John does in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So I'm not already there in its fullness. We're God's children now, but what we will be is not yet fully revealed to us. But we do know that we are on this path, and we continue to enter into those things that purify us for the day when we will see him fully. What we are, the place where we are right now, where Peter's readers were and where we are, is in what the theologian George Eldon Ladd called the already but not yet. He laid it out this way in his theology, that there's overlapping time here. Jesus came during this whole age of darkness and inaugurated the age to come, the kingdom of God. But there is this period of time before he comes again. That's the area where we live. And so we don't expect to be fully perfected, but we're working through those things in this present time. Or to use Paul's words in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. So if you're discouraged over the fact that you still have to fight indwelling sin, let me take that off the plate for you and say that is the normal Christian life. But I'm going to come back and say if you are not fighting with sin, there's a bigger problem. And we'll be dealing with that as we work through the passage. The work has been begun in us, but it's not yet completed. And that work, as Romans 8:29 states, and we've gone to so many times, is that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where he's taking you and me, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if you're born again today, this is what God is doing in you, and that's why sometimes it's painful. Because we're not very Christ-like yet. But he is taking us there, and that's a massive work. First of all, because we don't understand how far we have fallen in Adam. And secondly, because we have very little concept of the glory that is to be ours when we're finally conformed truly to his image. And so those are massive things that have to change in us. It's not just becoming nice people. It is actually taking on the character of the living Christ into our lives. He's both calling you and ordering the circumstances of your life around this work of conforming you to the image of his Son, to his character, until that's what you are like too in all of his perfections. It's an astounding goal that he has for us, but it's not an easy road on the way there. In the meantime, however, you are at war, and that war is inward. It's mainly in the mind, how we think. Do we think as those who have been redeemed from our sin and are in the process of being conformed to his image? Or do we think the way we did in the world and we just have added religion to our equation to make us feel better? If our minds are messed up on those ideas, we're going to have an awful lot of trouble. We have to recognize, and I hope you recognize, that inside of you, if you're born again today, and certainly inside of me, is something that resists being conformed to the image of Christ because I want to live for myself. I still want to be Adam in the garden. I still want to be my own God. Not in the sense of thinking I want to have divine powers, but I want to have the right of supremacy over my own life. Where I go, what I do, and what I say, and to govern everything in my life as I see fit, rather than actually yielding up to Christ. And that's a battle. It is for me. If it isn't for you, then come up here and tell us how you do it. The biblical writers all agree in this concept. This condition leaves us at war with our own sinfulness. This, in place of the once losing war we were at, where we were battling with God Himself for who has the right of supremacy in our lives, and have now changed sides in the battle. But Christ died to purchase us out of that bondage and to walk in the freedom of those who belong to His kingdom. That's where He's taking us. And as citizens of His kingdom, we find now that we are plunged into a warfare. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors from the previous century, in his book, A Call to Holiness, states that the child of God has two great marks about him. And of these two, we have one. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. But let me go on and read a little more out of that passage for you. I'll just leave this slide up while you're listening. Ryle writes, "There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. It's not the real thing which was called Christianity when he was writing this 1,800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. Let us consider well these propositions. Let us take care that our own personal religion is real, genuine, and true. The saddest symptom about so many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week. But of the great warfare, of its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this is not our own case. The worst state of soul is when the strong man armed keepeth his house and his goods are at peace. When Satan leads men and women captive at his will and they make no resistance. For the worst chains are those which are neither felt nor seen by the prisoner." Wow, that's a different kind of Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. So if you're in that battle today, don't say, "Oh my, what's wrong with me?" Say, "Thank you that you've given me some of this, that I know something of this inward war against sin." It's this fight language that found its way into the first verse of the fourth chapter and that helps frame what Peter's after here. Now, but before we look at that, and the phrase is, Christ suffered in the flesh, so arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's a battle cry. Take up arms and think the same way. But I want to just really quickly look at some some ways we might get caught up in wrong fights and diverted from the real fight. And you might see yourself in some of this. I know I've seen myself in some of this at various times. For one, we may be more at war with the culture and trying to make everyone in it look like us. Can we paint everybody the same color? Can they all have the same stripe I have? And that's the real battle. If people could just think the way I think. And that's a losing battle. That'll never get done. No matter what we do. Christians can easily be diverted into that kind of a fight. And it won't get us anywhere. Or maybe we get all caught up in the political war that's raging so violently in our society right now, and confusing the idea of a political war with spiritual battle. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians living in a representative republic where we can vote and have a voice, we do that when and where we can. But make no mistake, no political decision accomplishes God's spiritual work. Something else has to be at work here. And so if that's our battle, we can be diverted from doing the real battle work that we need to do. Or we may wage war against other people's sins rather than our own. I'm good at this one. I know their problem. Matter of fact, I know all your problems. You know, I only have one spiritual gift. It's the gift of suspicion. And it works all the time. So I suspect the worst in most of your lives, but that's because I know me and I know my own sin. But we can wage lots of wars against other people's sins and think that that's Christianity. So let's go out and make war against all the sins of society, because that's where the battle is. No, the battle's here. Wage war against the sins that are still here. That's an entirely different mindset. Or we might be fighting the losing war of trying to exterminate sin from our souls altogether, which is a false war. We talked about this, a few of us, yesterday morning at the men's conference together over food. There is a misnomer that creeps into the mindset that's not biblical but sounds so biblical. And that is that somehow we can actually kill sin. We can kill the sin principle inside of us. And that's false. Paul's language in Romans chapter 6 is so precise that you've got to be careful when you read through it. Because sin doesn't die. It isn't an entity. It's a condition of the soul. You can't kill it. And it's why Paul says, if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You can stop the deeds, but you can't stop the inward principle. What we can learn to do is to live in opposition to its allurements, to its call, to its drawing after us. We learn to ignore it when it draws us toward other outward sins, and instead live in freedom over its nagging us to follow its ways. We don't die. Sin doesn't die. Instead, we die to it, to its inward urgings, to its bents, and to its compulsions. And so if you're trying to get to the place where you'll never be tempted again, you're trying to be more holy than Jesus. Because he was tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. And you will never be holier than Jesus. Trust me. When he's completed his work in you, you will bear his image. You'll be close to as holy as he is, but never holier. So if you're trying to get to some imaginary place where you aren't tempted anymore, you will become the most discouraged Christian on the planet, or you will become a Pharisee. You'll either say, this is a foolish thing, I can't fight this, and I may as well just give in. Or you'll say, oh, I've conquered. I was praying once and I got a Holy Ghost buzz and now I'm not tempted anymore. I got news for you. That was not a Holy Ghost buzz. It might have been a buzz, but that's not where it came from. It's not what's going on. Or we might be engaged in the imaginary war of comfort and ease. Now that's my idea of heaven right there. thinking that the battleground is somehow to avoid any pain or disease or discomfort in life, and that's what we label the victorious Christian life. I live without problem. I live without disease or discomfort. That's not the Christian life. Last one. We may be engaged in the war against science as though true biblical faith and authentic science are mutually exclusive. There is no problem with men searching out with all the powers of their intellect the secrets of how the universe works. It's only when science itself becomes a religion that we have a problem. But science, as Scripture would have it, is part of our gift, because in it we seek out the majesty and the wonders of the living God and how He has created His universe. That's a good thing. Those things aren't opposed to each other. We just have to understand how they work. So, what is the actual warfare then? It's this. It's dying to self. Dying to self. The actual war is against living with the same values and desires as the culture and the society around us, against a life lived for self, and against inward desires that are incompatible with the character of Christ having full sway in us. That's the battle. That's the battle. And Peter's writing this, you might think, well, man, isn't he putting an awful lot on the backs of people who are already undergoing an awful lot of stuff? I mean, they've been exiled from Rome. Many of them have lost their way of making a living. They've been thrust into a foreign environment. The culture around them is hostile to their Christian faith. They don't have a lot of people surrounding them. They're not in big Christian communities anymore. They're in small outposts. And isn't Peter adding a lot to them? No. He's telling them, this is the true focus, and don't let those other things be a diversion. He's bringing them back to what's central. Because this is the wonderful exchange that we have, which Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the other things will be taken care of. This is the focus of the Christian life. And so this takes a highly specialized approach. And when we do this, when we start living this way and fighting this way, believe me, it will be a true contrast to the culture. We'll see that even in the text as we come up there. So, in this opening portion that we had read for us this morning, these opening six verses, Peter gives us a number of these tools, or I'll call them weapons, in just wonderfully explicit terms. And the first weapon he mentions in the opening verse, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Think as Christ did. That the suffering in the Christian life is to be expected and not treated as aberrant. Or you'll spend all your time trying to end suffering and trying to just find comfort somewhere. No, arm yourself. If Christ Himself suffered in the flesh, and took that as part and parcel of what He was called to do as our Redeemer, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Don't let that be foreign to you. This is the only way to arm yourself, to really be prepared. Christ is our example and our encouragement. And so run back to Him when you feel weary. He went through what we go through. He knew what it was to be marginalized by the religious elites of the day. He knew what it was to not be believed on by His own family. None of His brothers believed on Him until after the resurrection. He knew what it was to be truly abandoned by people He loved and betrayed, as He utterly was, by Judas, by one of His own 12. He knew what it was to be called names and to be treated as though He was to be looked down on. Or when He was in that one argument with the Pharisees and they said, we weren't born of sin, which was nice innuendo saying, you don't even know who your real father is. Because your mother was a single teenage pregnant girl. He knew that. He knew what it was like to feel that. He knew what it was like to feel weary physically. He knew what it was like to be completely misunderstood by everybody around him. He knew what it was to hurt and to be alone. Can't you hear the sadness in his voice when after he's broken the bread to the 5,000 and then they meet him on the other side of the lake and he tells the people that are there, listen, you've come just because I filled your bellies, not because you really want truth. And he said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And it says that many of them went away from him at that point. And you hear it in his voice when he turns to the 12 and says, are you going to go too? And believe me, Peter's answer was not a rousing affirmation. Well, where else are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of life. You're the bottom of the barrel. We've got no other hope. He knows all that. And so he becomes our encouragement because we see that we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. That's part of where we are in this present world. Secondly, second part of that same verse, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Yowza! Are you looking for a real weapon for dealing with the fact that you fall prey to the indwelling tugs of sin? It's this. And he's keeping their eye on the immediate goal. Here, there's something that works in ratio, if you will, in equal parts. The more uncomfortable I am willing to be in serving him, the less I will put the flesh to death. The more willing I am to be uncomfortable in serving him, the more I cease from sin. So if I'm unwilling to face uncomfortableness, if I want Christ just to give me ease and take away my struggles, my trials, my difficulties, I will not be able to cultivate a heart and mind that refuses sin. Because I will always want what is most pleasant at the moment. It's powerful. You want a powerful weapon in your arsenal against dealing with indwelling sin? It is to remember that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That entering into a willingness to suffer for Christ and to suffer the difficulty of living for him in this fallen world finds an incredible aid to not yielding to sin anymore. It's just extraordinary. He gives a third weapon in 4:3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. It's good to go back and re-explore the bankruptcy of your former sins. It's funny how when you look back in time, maybe before you were saved, and you can say, wow, some of those things that I enjoyed back then were really pleasurable. Yeah. Yep. And they were also seamy and dark, and they bound you. And they made you feel filthy. And do you really want to go back there? Haven't you had enough of sin already? He's asking you to argue with yourself. Oh yeah, wasn't it great fun to say, hey, I went out with the group last night and I must have had a good time because I can't remember a thing. Isn't it time to move past that? Isn't that foolishness? The darkness of it all, the guilt. When it still weighs on the shoulder. The feeling of shame and failure. Do you really want to go back to that? Think soberly about your former sins. And it's not a good place to go. Re-explore it. The time is past that suffices for doing that, what the world is so invested in, living in sensuality. That's just pleasing the flesh in passions. I'm just passionate about everything. I'm going to follow my passion. I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow my passion. Hopefully I can do it in the church so that it looks like I'm following Christ, but I really only want to follow my passion. In drunkenness, in orgies, in sexual defilement, in drinking parties, in lawless idolatry. Didn't you have enough of that before you were saved? That little glimpse now that seems to tempt you back just isn't worth considering anymore? He gives a fourth weapon in verse 4. With respect to this, those around them, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Here's that next weapon we must expect to be misunderstood and maligned by the world. It is fruitless for Christians to constantly try and convince the world that we're okay. We've got to resign ourselves to the fact that they're going to misunderstand us and malign us. And we can't change that. We don't have to change that. But if that's your battle, if you're just convinced that the only thing you can do is take the offense out of the cross so that people don't feel the pinch, that we no longer tell people, you must be born again, or you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Or that we need to repent from our sin and turn to Christ. We can't turn to Christ and bring our sins with us. But that there's an actual turning away and that it's a call to die and to live for whole new things. If we take all of the teeth out of the gospel, hoping the world will accept it, then we have no gospel to preach. If there's no cross, there's no gospel. And Christ died foolishly. No, He died for sin. Because that's what sin deserves. And if we're unwilling in our gospel to tell people they're condemned and undone, not with glee, but with broken hearts, where can we go? We've got to expect that people are not going to understand that unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. The glorious thing is, He does open their eyes. As we heard from Peter this morning, how often that happens with those kids when they get them out of the environment and get a chance to let their heads clear and think in different ways, more soberly, and deal with the truth. Karen Job writes that, I'm not sure I've got this, yeah, pagans of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys. Well, I grew up that way. I grew up in a Christian home and I thought we were killjoys. Who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. The pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment. The theater with its risque performances, the chariot races and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Christian lifestyle also condemned the pleasures of an indulgent temper, of sex outside of marriage, of drinking and slander and lying and covetousness and theft. And these attitudes toward contemporary Roman customs and morals, combined with the Christians' refusal to burn incense to the emperor, a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire, earned Christians the reputations of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. Wow. And Peter's saying, yeah, keep on. Keep on. Paul Achtemeyer in his commentary says, it is a problem that will recur whenever Christians are forced by their faith to oppose cultural values widely held in the secular world within which they live. I was just listening to an interview with John MacArthur and a few others at a recent conference, and as I listen around and read around and go around, the thing that most of us are anticipating in ministry is that once the church declares that we will not, under any circumstances, countenance same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships, that we'll refuse to participate in those things, that the first thing that'll probably be done is that we will lose our tax-exempt status. The government will say, if you can't go along with the culture, then you're not going to be able to have this privilege. I think that's going to weed some of us out. Some will stop giving if they can't get the tax receipt at the end of the year. Ministries are going to suffer as a result of that. And then, who knows, maybe it'll go on further. Maybe as you continue to preach that homosexuality is a sin from the pulpit, that some of us will be liable to charges of hate speech and or slapped with fines or imprisonment. That's reality. That's coming. That's part of where our society is moving. And this is going to recur whenever Christians are forced by their faith to oppose the cultural values that become so widely held. That may be a problem at your job at some point, or with your neighbors. We're going to have to face that. It's more than 5 years ago already when a friend of mine who pastors in Ontario, Canada, just outside of Hamilton, went around and an evening, because they were going to have a film series by James Dobson, Focus on the Family, and they put flyers on people's cars saying that they were going to have this film series. It didn't even address what the series was going to cover. It was just an announcement that they were going to have this at their church. And that pastor, a friend of mine personally, was called up before the court for a hate crime because people knew that Focus on the Family stood contrary to same-sex marriage. It's coming. We're going to get more and more of it. And where are we going to be? So we have to remember these things and not be shocked. And not assume that somehow, you ever been in an argument with your wife or your husband at home? And you keep covering the same ground because you really think they simply don't understand what you're saying. And so you say it again and again and again because you think if they really understood what you meant, they'd have to agree with you. And the truth is, they understand perfectly, they just disagree with you. And we can try and do this with the world and think if they could just understand what I'm saying, they would agree with me. They can't. We disagree at a fundamental level. And that's going to be reality. And that isn't the bad part. That's a good thing. That's light shining in the darkness. And what a privilege that is. The fifth thing that he brings up here is to remember in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is not a shout of glee. That is a groan. And I think far too few of us anymore groan over the reality that the lost will be judged. But he says, remember this. Remember the fate of the lost when you're interacting with them. That one day they will have to give an account. And shouldn't that create in us in a desire to try and be clearer with the gospel and to manifest even more emphatically the character of Christ? To speak the truth, but to speak it in love. And to be people who manifest the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and uprightness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. That ought to be the characteristics that we bring to the lost world around us. And then lastly, in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, those who have believed it and gone on before us, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, all of us die, they might live in the Spirit the way God does, that there is a resurrection ahead. And that's that sixth weapon, is remembering the promise of everlasting life. Remembering that this life is short. 70 years is about average, and maybe by God's grace we'll get a few more than that for some of us. But remember what's on the other side. This is relatively short compared to eternity. It's not short when you're going through it, but it's short compared to eternity. And it's in using these wonderful weapons at our disposal that we begin to live the Christian life in earnest. And so I need to be clear here as we close that there are some who are not fighting in such a way so as to bring the mind into conformity to Christ's plans and purposes and means. And if that's you, then you're either living deluded or a defeated life as a Christian counts life. Or maybe you're still not born again and you're living with the delusion of salvation altogether. So the great question before all of us today is this my life? Well, look at these six things. Say, is this part of my life, of how I think, of how I live in this world? Am I in this battle and am I fighting it God's way, or am I living woefully below the gospel? Or perhaps I'm not even a Christian at all. If you're a Christian and you're not living on the front lines of this battle and recognizing indwelling sin and the need that that has to be grappled with, then I want you to hear the call today from the Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, to wake up and to take up arms and to begin at once. There's no time to lose. This is of the utmost eternal importance. And if in fact, as you look at this, you say, you know, the truth is I'm not a Christian. And that's why I'm not fighting this battle. I've never bowed the knee to Christ. I've never stood in opposition to my own sin. As long as my sin didn't bother me too much and they weren't sins that I didn't like, I don't pay attention to them. Then I want you to hear this call to run to Christ for forgiveness. Because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There is reconciliation to the Father. There is a new birth in making you a new creature in Christ. The Puritans used to like to camp on a term they repeated over and over, and that is that there is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to be shunned. And that's the truth for all of us. There's a real battle, and none but those on the side of Christ and in His kingdom will be spared. So, believer, I ask you to take up arms. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ did. And if you're not a Christian today, to reckon with that and come to this Savior who redeems lost men. You will never be bored as a Christian if you're living the Christian life, because it's a constant battle. And it's an extraordinary one. It's a privilege granted to all those who take their name on Himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your loving kindness and grace. I thank You for the truth of Your Word and how it speaks to us very plainly and clearly and does not mince the necessary truths. I thank You for the privilege of hearing it again this morning myself, my own soul needing to be immersed in these truths. And I ask for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling that they will take some courage in understanding and taking up the battle today and rejoice in Your goodness to them and allowing it. It's why we need to be immersed in Your Word so much and why we need Your Spirit to be working in our hearts and lives so constantly. Because we can let the Christian life become so distorted and take on a completely wrong cast. And for those here this morning who don't know You, still in their sin, still living life for self, have no concept of what it means to have a conscience cleansed from guilt by the blood of Christ, to have the shame put on Him so that they might have His righteousness put on their account. They know nothing of forgiveness and reconciliation to You, Father. And coming into the new life, I pray desperately this morning that Your Spirit will work in their hearts and minds. and open those eyes to the wonder of what this life is in Christ and of the eternity that awaits them in your redeeming grace. Please work this morning, Lord. Change us by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand.
Bless you all. You are dismissed.